back with you this morning. I can't help but think when we sing that beautiful hymn, Crimmend. Some years ago, I was with a group in Israel, and there's a little project called Dig for a Day. If I have a group of young people, we go and do this. You have a little lecture on how archaeologists work and how they date things, and then they take you out to an actual archaeological dig, and you work along with the archaeologist for a few hours to give you a taste of how archaeologists work. The archaeologist's name is Bernie Alpert. I've had some great opportunities to share the gospel with him. And we were out south of Jerusalem a few miles, and just to the west of Bethlehem in the little town of Gilo. Gilo was the hometown of Ahithophel, who was David's counselor. I'm not sure that we were digging for the rope that he hanged himself with or anything like that, but we were doing a dig. Actually, it was a first century Roman villa. We were working on this mosaic, and that was kind of fun to do something like that, you see. Well, at the end of the time, I said to these archaeologists, and most of them are pretty hard-bitten, godless characters. They have no time for God whatsoever. I said to them, now listen, we really appreciate you letting us goyim, us Gentiles, come over here and dig around in your country. We'd like to do something for you. We'd like to sing for you. So about 25 of us, we got together and we sang the 23rd Psalm to Crimmend. Well, most of them kind of stood there shuffling around, rather uncomfortable looking, but over under a tree, there was an archaeologist, a woman, and she had been washing pottery. And I thought she said amen at the end of the song. So I went over to her and I said, excuse me, we just have a minute. We're getting back on the bus now, but did I hear you say amen when we finished singing? And she said, yes, you did. Well, I said, now I know that that's not really our scripture. That's yours. It was written to the Jewish people and we've kind of borrowed it, but I don't mean to be offensive. I wonder if I could ask you a question. Who is Yeshua to you? And her face lit up with a smile, and she said, he is my Savior. Her name was Yonah Ben Levi. She had graduated from the university there. She had studied Bible, but of course they study Bible like we would study history books. And her parents were wealthy, and they had bought her a round-the-world ticket for graduation. Young people don't get any ideas. And she had arrived in Hawaii where her aunt lived and went to see her aunt. And her aunt said, am I glad to see you. You've studied the Bible at university. I have these two Jesus freaks trying to convince me that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And you can prove them wrong because you've studied the Bible. She said, I'd never read Isaiah 53. And she and her aunt got out the Bible and they began to read Isaiah 53. And within a few days, both of them had trusted Christ as their Savior. Yonah Ben Levi. Well, I'd just like to say a little word to young people here. I hope you appreciate some of these older saints around here. I was talking to the two sisters already mentioned, Miss Wark and Roundtree. You know, these people are heroes, you know. Those two little old ladies trundled down along landmined roads that grown soldiers were afraid to travel down. They worked in a territory, in an area that was rife with military action. They're God's champions. And we let them get in the car and drive it. We never even stopped to talk to them. You know, these people are a tremendous heritage to us. Brother who was here yesterday has gone off to have a meeting relative to a project that could revolutionize a whole generation of young people. It's a quiet project. You see, very often young people think that nothing's happening because they don't hear what's happening. When the temple was built, it was built in silence. Nobody knew what was going on. If you'd walked by on the other side of the wall, you wouldn't have known that anything was going on the Temple Mount. Everything was prefab. It was cut out in the quarries. And it was built in silence. There wasn't the sound of a hammer or a chisel. Do not assume that nothing is happening just because you don't hear about it. You see, if people are looking to people to pay their bills, well, then they promote themselves and they print big, colorful brochures and they say, We're wonderful, aren't we? Please send us money. Well, it's a little more subtle than that. That's the basic idea. But if you're looking to God to pay your bills, you just leave it to Him and let the day declare it. You go ahead and carry on your work. Brother John Flynn, he'd be embarrassed if I spoke about him, but the fact is that here was a man who went to one of the toughest countries in the world. It was like sowing corn in concrete. And God used him there and some of his fellow workers and has done a tremendous work in a country that seemed to be an impossibility for the gospel. You got to go and ask him about it. I mean, here we are living up close to people who are, they're God's champions. And we don't appreciate them. And I trust that the Lord will help us to take advantage of that. I mean, one of the best things I ever learned was that one of the resources God had given us was our older people. And to go to them and say, how did you get saved? Sometimes I go to an assembly and the young people are standing off in this corner and the older people over there. It's like, you know. I say to these young people, do you know how your elders got saved? They don't even know. Say, come here. Let's go ask them. So we go, I say, tell me how you got saved. And this fellow says, well, you know, I lived in the pubs on the main street and so on. And they're standing there with their eyeballs hanging out on their cheekbones and saying, like, I thought this man was born in a baptistry. I didn't realize that, you know. Well, listen, folks. God has given us various resources. The Word of God is one of them. The people of God is a resource He's given us. Let's take advantage of it. Let's go to these older people and say, what books did you read? What were the influences in your life that led you to this place? The Bible says, whose faith follow? Don't follow their foibles and their failures. We've all got failures hanging out of our pockets. It doesn't take any grace to see those. Don't follow them in the measure in which they've failed. Follow them in the measure in which they've been faithful. You wouldn't follow Moses the way he got along with his wife, or David the way he raised his boys, but surely they can teach you things. You can take advantage of that. And so let's learn to appreciate one another. There's a friend of mine, a young fellow up in Winnipeg, Canada, and one of the best things he ever did was have a Saturday, mid-morning Saturday meeting with each of his elders. It wasn't anything official. He just said, I'd like to take you out for brunch on Saturday morning, one at a time. And he'd take them down to McDonald's, that's all he could afford, and the two of them would sit there, and he'd just talk to them. You know, they think he's the best young man in the assembly. But he has learned to appreciate these men, learned to appreciate what the Lord has taught them through their lives. We ought to take advantage of one another. We ought to realize that here we are, together, we don't get to pick our family. You know, I just showed up one day, they called me Nicholson before I knew what had happened. I was in that family. I didn't pick it. You don't pick the Christians in your local church. It's the Spirit of God who puts you together. And you sit down and you look around and you know what you have to say to yourself? These people are the will of God for me. You know? And start to, you know, you scratch the surface a bit, you get to know somebody, and you'll find underneath the surface there's gold there. There are lessons people have learned in the circumstances of life that are invaluable. Let's learn to ask the right questions. Let's learn to take advantage of this tremendous resource that we have. Well, I don't know whether to close in prayer or turn to the text, but anyway, here we are. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, we left poor Elisha on the wrong side of the Jordan. You'll forgive me for doing that. But we'll just carry on in chapter 2. Remember that Elijah had taken him to certain very eloquent places. He had taken him, first of all, to Gilgal. And Gilgal was the place of the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. In other words, the place where they were separated to God. And I mentioned that if we're going to have a valid ministry, we have to learn the wonderful secret of separation. Separation is not an ugly word. It's not a bad thing. Separation is a great thing. To be separated not only from the world, but to be separated to God. You've heard me quote Martin Luther when he said, many Christians envy the sinners their pleasure and the saints their joy because they don't have either one. Like the children of Israel caught in the desert, they weren't in Egypt feeding on the leeks and the onions and garlic, and they weren't in the promised land with the milk and honey. They were stuck in the desert. They had manna from heaven, but they had no appetite for it. They said, we loathe this light bread. If you eat leeks and onions and garlics, they take over your taste buds. You can't taste the delicate taste, the subtle taste of manna. Sweet, the angels' food, they had no appetite for it because the memory, you see, these foods, leeks and onions and garlics and melons and cucumbers, they have a built-in memory system. You know, they come back to haunt you. And so the food of the world, it leaves its impression on you. And I encourage you again to realize, listen, if you listen to the music of the world, it will kill your appetite for the music of heaven. It will. You see, the music of heaven is designed to move your heart. The music of the world just moves your diaphragm. But it's hard driving, you see? And it's such a strong taste that it makes the singing of the Christian seem bland. It's not bland. But it seems that way. Because the only way the world can move you is not by moving your heart. They've got nothing to say to move your heart. They just move your eardrums. They just shake you, you see? And so if we listen to that, if we look at the world's amusements, if we feed on the food of Egypt, it will ruin our appetite for the food of heaven. So here many of God's dear people are. Especially this is true of Christians' children. And I know a little bit of that experience. Growing up in a Christian home, hearing the Word of God, it's possible to say in your heart, I loathe this light bread. Not to have an appetite for the Word of God. It's so familiar to you, you take it for granted. And we know, many of us trusted the Lord as little children, and we know what we've been saved to. We know all the doctrines. We just don't know what we've been saved from. And so we don't really appreciate what it means to be saved. So, one of the ways that I have discovered that helps me to really appreciate the things of God is by being involved in witnessing and seeing people saved, and I catch some of their fire, you see. Those of us saved in Christian homes, we've got a lot of light, not much heat. And those who are saved out of the world don't have a lot of light, but they do have heat. And so if the heat and the light can get together, you can have a fire, you know. You can catch some of the warmth and appreciation as you tell them, you explain to them the gospel, they get excited, and you say, well, wow, yeah, I guess it really is wonderful, isn't it? But I've always known it, and so I get familiar with it. And so one of the most, you know, you can see this in assemblies. You can see this in a local church where the Christians have been saved for 50 years, and you know, you get used to it. And one of the best things that can happen to an assembly like that is to see a few people saved. And they get excited about it. And they think everything's wonderful. They actually think the Christians are wonderful. Well, stick around. You'll find out. But they don't get over that. They think this is great. God's people are wonderful. And the meetings are, they're so excited. And you start to get excited too. So God help us to get, see, what happens is after a while, all my friends are Christians. It's a hard thing to break out of that and actually make friends with unbelievers. And I don't mean to be involved with their sinful lifestyle, but to build bridges so that I actually get to know people. It's a hard thing. We've got to make the effort. And the idea is that the new believers, when they get saved, all their friends are not saved. Their whole circle, their connection, none of these people are Christian. And so they have a mission field. What we often do is say, oh, you just don't have anything to do with those people anymore. Is that what the Bible says? Absolutely not. Now we need to equip them. We need to protect them. We don't say, go on down and sit in the pub and drink with your old friends and tell them about Christ. But we need to provide an environment where these people can now share Christ with their unsaved friends. And if we can get that chain reaction going again, we can start to see a real effective work. I mean, to see one person saved every 5 years and have a baptism every decade is not Acts, folks. That's not Acts. In the book of Acts, they were disappointed if somebody didn't get saved. They were surprised. They said, there must be something wrong. You say, well, you know, we've done a pretty good job here in the north of Ireland and everybody pretty much knows the gospel. Don't kid yourself. I say to people sometimes, they say, well, tract giving, you know, we've really overdone that. Do you know something? In all my life, I think maybe I've been offered 2 tracts. How many people have walked up to you and offered you a tract? Well, we haven't overdone it. There are lots of people in Northern Ireland, who don't know who the Lord Jesus is, who've never heard the gospel. I've met them. So we've got a tremendous work to be done. And if we could just catch hold of this, you see, here's Elijah. He's a bit jaundiced. He's discouraged. And along comes Elisha, and there's a freshness in his spirit. There's an eagerness to serve God. And I tell you, it must have been a tremendous encouragement to Elijah just to spend time with Elisha. It was not all a one-way street. Elisha had things to learn from Elijah. But you know, the young people in our assemblies, we shouldn't stifle them. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't teach them, but to stifle them, to discourage them is a wicked thing. They want to do something for the Lord. No, don't do that. Well, okay, maybe that wasn't a good idea. Well, what is a good idea? Give them a good idea. Don't just tell them not to do something. Give them a good idea. Isn't that what God does? God says, don't have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but that's not all he says. He says, here's how to have fruit. Here's how to grow. Here's how to do things for the Lord. Let him that stole steal no more. Oh, but let him work with his hands, the thing that's good, and so that he has enough to pay his bills and enough to give to somebody who's in need. The thief becomes a philanthropist. It's not simply a matter of saying, don't do this. I mean, the Bible tells fathers not to frustrate their children. Ever been in a home like that? I've been in lots of homes like that. Children sit down to the table. Table ought to be a happy time, a fellowship time. But all I hear is, don't lean back in the chair. Sit up straight. Don't eat with your mouth open. Your manners are atrocious. I mean, it's just like, boom, boom, boom. That's frustrating. Pick your war, pick your battle, you know? I mean, it may be that you have to deal with children at a certain level, but to every time they turn, boom, there's another wall. No, don't, no. Well, they just get neutralized. And then you wonder why they don't do anything. I'm not saying you don't give them direction. Of course we need to do that. And say, well, I'm not sure that's really a good idea, but I'll tell you what, why don't you come with me and we'll do this? That's what they need. And the assumption, well, none of our young people are interested and so on. Well, maybe there's some reasons for that. Maybe we need to take a good hard look at how we can encourage our young people in some positive ways, in some encouraging ministry. Because I tell you, they've got lots of energy, they've got time, they don't think they have a lot of available time, they got more time now than they'll ever have. And we need to utilize that and take advantage of the opportunity. And that's exactly what Elijah was doing. Taking Elisha along, showing him the ropes, and now he gives him this test, the test of separation at Gilgal, and then the second test, having to do with the grace of God at Bethel, an appreciation for the God who appeared to Jacob and who said, I'm going to keep the land for you. I'm going to keep you for the land. I'm going to give you everything you need. I'll be your God, and you be my son, and I'll provide for you throughout your life. And God did that. And Jacob, at the end of his life, looked back and said, God was as good as his word. And then we thought about Jericho, the place where the power of God was manifested, the city of the curse, where God's judgment fell on the city, the walls were taken down, and they had a glorious victory. He's still the same God. If we're going to go into battle for him, there will be conflict. There will be enemies. Count on it. God has not called us to a picnic. He has not called us to a party. It's a war. There are enemies. And we need to support one another. They talk about the Christians being the only army that shoot their wounded. Listen, we've got to protect the people of God. We've got to stand with them. It's a war out there. And yes, there are casualties. And he that is strong, that is spiritual, restore such an one. We ought to be looking for that. When we have to discipline someone in the local assembly, well, we have to discipline them in love. But discipline should always be with a view to restoration. And if we don't do that, we are not fulfilling our mandate according to the Word of God. Well, they come to Jericho, to Jordan, and again Elijah says to him in verse 6, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives, and as thy soul lives, I will not leave thee. I speak from, well, maybe I'm a little beyond that generation now, but I grew up in a generation, and the generations after me, who find it easy to quit. Like we've seen it all around us. you're in a marriage and things are a bit tough, well, just bail out. You work for somebody and things get a bit tough, well, just go get a job somewhere else. The assembly isn't going so well, well, just pack off and go to some other church. It's easy to be a quitter. And it seems that this is one of the chronic flaws in the present generation, that it's easy just to bail out. I'm glad to do something for the Lord, as long as it doesn't cut across my social calendar. Like, you don't expect me to do this for weeks and weeks and months and years, do you? Like, I'll do it for the weekend, but to stick it out? A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. And if we're going to be servants of God, we have to learn to stick at the job. We got to plug away. We got to keep on keeping on. The enemy is no quitter, you know. He never misses a prayer meeting. He never misses an opportunity. In the story of the seed that was sown, why, it was trampled down ground. It was hard ground. And the seed was not received, and it was sitting on the surface. But he said, well, I can't leave that lying there. Who knows what'll happen? Maybe someone will come along and dig up this hard ground. And so the birds came and stole away the seed. You see how diligent he is? He doesn't leave a tactic unused. Would to God that we thought about things that way. Some people have said if we ran our local churches the way, if we ran our businesses the way we run our local churches, we'd be bankrupt. And to take the work of God as seriously, if not more seriously, than other areas of my life. Some of us are very fussy about our cars, very fussy about our fashions, very fussy about our homes and our businesses and our careers. Are we as fussy about the things of God, about witnessing, about prayer? Are we as particular about worship Sunday morning as we are making sure that our portfolio is ready for Monday morning? It would be good for us to just to take a look at that and ask ourselves, am I prepared, like Elisha, to go all the way? God help us to be faithful in the things that really matter. Well, the Jordan, the word Jordan, some people translate it as descender, Yardan means to go down from Dan. The city of Dan, of course, way up in the headwaters of the Jordan River under the shadow of Mount Hermon. Dan means the judge, and so it came to mean something like that, coming down from the judge. Some thought of it as the river of death or the river of judgment. And it certainly is a descender, isn't it? It falls about 3 feet to the mile for 65 miles. When it comes from the headwaters in Mount Hermon, way up, well above sea level, by the time it gets to the Sea of Galilee, it's already 750 feet below sea level. By the time it gets to the Dead Sea, it's 1,200 feet below sea level, the lowest spot on the surface of the earth. And it's used in Scripture as a picture of death, not always physical death, but of separation. And so the children of Israel came to the Jordan, and they crossed over on dry ground. You remember that? The Ark of the Covenant took its place in the bottom of the river, and they came through on dry ground. Well, Elijah and Elisha come to the same spot. And Elijah takes off his mantle, the symbol of his responsibility as a servant of God. And he balls it up, and he hits the water, and the Lord opens it up. That's pretty impressive stuff, isn't it? Walks through on dry ground. Well, they get to the other side, and Elijah has one last question on the exam. You ever written an exam like this? Where all the other questions, yep. Oh, this looks like a good exam. I think I can handle this. Until you come to the last one, and it's a dilly, right? Well, that's how this question and answer time goes. We come to verse 9. It came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, one more question. Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. This is the supreme test. What do you really want? You got one chance for it. Here's the question now. We've all maybe in our childhood have dreamed about something like this. You get an opportunity, somebody comes to you and says, go ahead, whatever you want, what do you want? What would you pick? Oh, well, what did Elisha pick? Now, the fact was that Elijah did not have a chariot with all the options to give him, or a nice villa by the Mediterranean, or a big bank account in the First National Bank of Jerusalem. And so when he came and said, what would you like? He knew the heart of Elisha. He knew that Elisha wasn't going to go for some dust. You know, that's all it is. All the stuff around here is just pre-dust. That's all it's going to be, dust and ashes, you know? And so it would be a foolish thing for Elisha, when he only had one chance, to ask for something that in a few years would be gone. So, this is Elisha's response. I pray thee, verse 9, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, some have wondered just exactly what he meant here. Some say, I want to be your double. I want to be just like you. The double portion was the right of the firstborn, wasn't it? The double portion. We read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 21. The portion of the firstborn. You know, the scripture tells us that the church is the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn. We've received a double portion. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Two times everything. Is that enough to get through a hard Monday? Two times everything? God can't think of a thing to give me that he hasn't already given me in Christ. I have as much as God has. Did you know that? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us most things? No. It says all things. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I meet Christians, shake their hand, say, how are you doing? Not bad. Not bad. Is that the best we can do? Not bad. Not bad for a Christian on the way to heaven. Not bad for an heir of God, and I'll say not bad. I would think we'd come up with something a little better than that. To be able to enjoy, to live in the good of the inheritance that the Lord has given us. But you see, if Elisha is going to fulfill the work of Elijah, he'll need the spirit of Elijah. We can fall into a trap. We can think that if we do what the early Christians did, we'll be what the early Christians were. In other words, if we follow the same activities, if we do the same things, we'll be the same kind of people. But God never asked people to do in order to be. First, he wants us to be, and out of that will flow the work that he's given us to do. We can't expect to have the same result. We say, I don't know what's wrong here. They did this, we do this. They did that, we do that. It's not enough to be activity-oriented. We do this, and we expect God to bless. There has to be something more than that. And this is where Elisha discovers the secret of an effective ministry. The Spirit of God. It's the Spirit who does the work. There are things we can do, but the things that need to be done can only be done by the Spirit of God. And so God has agreed to work in conjunction with us. The Spirit of God working with them. And so in our meetings, in our activities, in our ministries for God, we need the Spirit of God. And you know, sometimes we're afraid, well, we don't want to go too far on this bit about the... Listen, you can't go too far when it comes to the Holy Spirit of God. We need the work of the Spirit of God. Now, I understand what you mean. There are those who emphasize the Spirit of God to such a degree that they never quite get to Christ. You notice that? There's a whole movement, and all their symbols are symbols of the Spirit. Now, a telescope, you've got to look at a telescope to understand how it works. But the objective of a telescope is not to look at it, but to look through it. And the ministry of the Spirit of God, we need to understand who the Spirit of God is, that he's a person who can be grieved, a person who can teach us, comfort us, help us, instruct us, lead us. But surely the purpose of the Spirit of God's ministry in my life is to show me Christ, isn't it? To take of the things of Christ and show them to me, to make me like Christ. And if I am what I ought to be, then I'll do what I ought to do. Trying to get people to do things before they are what they ought to be is a thoroughly frustrating way to go about things. You got to go to the meeting. You got to go to prayer meeting. Look, there's no verse in the Bible that says you got to go to prayer meeting. Is there? There's no verse that says that. They wanted to go to the prayer meeting. They needed to go to the prayer meeting. Friend had gone back to heaven. Before he left, he commissioned them to reach the world. Between them and the fulfillment of that commission stood the Jewish Sanhedrin, who were determined to neutralize their efforts. And on top of that, the Roman Empire. And on top of that, the gates of hell, who were all set against them. And here they were, a little company of fishermen in Jerusalem saying, Lord, you want us to reach the world? Yeah, that's the idea. We're going to need help. We're going to have to connect with the power source. The prayer meeting is the power meeting. And they would come and lay hold of God. And the power of God would come upon them. And the Spirit of God would move through them. And they saw things happen. Well, it's the same thing today. It's the same God, the same Holy Spirit, the same power, the same word, the same need of man. If, you know, we've got to get over this idea that coming to meetings is an obligation and realize it's a tremendous privilege. It's an honor to be there. And if I have to come, you know, you've got it. A good Christian goes to meetings. Well, that's not the point, folks. The point is that we come together to worship the Lord, to hear the word of God, to encourage one another, pray, because we need it. And we ought to want it. And if we have to hogtie people and drag them to the meetings, we've missed the whole point. So if what I am is right, if the Spirit of God has free access in my heart, and he's able to touch me and say, now Nicholson, you're at odds with that brother, fix it. Well, Lord, I'm not sure I can do that. Well, I'll tell you what, you show up, I'll move your lips. I'm sorry. Let's practice it. I'm sorry. Very good. I think you can handle it. Let's go. Right? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You can apply that to the local assembly, but that has to do with Christians trying to get things right between each other. And the Lord says, if you're interested in that, man, I'm there. I'd love to see that happen. I'll be there. I'll help you. Right? That's the text. That's the context of that verse. So when we see Elisha's longing, he realizes, wow, like, you know what the condition in Israel was in that day? It's not worse in Ireland today than it was in Israel in Elisha's day, is it? I mean, things were in horrible shape. And Elijah's the powerhouse. He's the old brother. He's the man who knows God and has called down fire from heaven. And here's Elisha, a little more timid, a little more quiet, soft-spoken. And Elijah's leaving. Oh, but the Spirit of God's not leaving. That's the point, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, I'm going away. I won't leave you comfortless. I'll come to you. And the God of W.P. Nicholson, the God of whoever, you know, the great men of the past, well, he's the same God. There's no shortage of power with God. What's the shortage? Well, you know, receiving the Spirit, when we ask for the fullness of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God will fill us, it's not that we get more of the Spirit. The Spirit isn't like liquid, you know. You don't get the Spirit by cubic feet or metric ton. The Spirit is a person, and he comes in as a person. When we speak about the fullness of the Spirit filling us, we don't mean that we get more of the Spirit. We mean the Spirit gets more of us. That we allow him access. Do we have little gates, little doors in our brains, in our heart, and say, Spirit of God, we're glad to have you in the living room, but don't you dare go in that room. Is that how it is? There's something. I hold something against a person. And I know it's wrong. And I know I ought to get over it, and it sours me, and embitters me, and it gets in the way of my fellowship. I come to the Lord to worship, and boom, that person jumps in the way. What are you doing there? Well, there's something wrong. If you come to the altar, and you've got an offense against someone, leave your gift at the altar, and go and be reconciled to your brother. Is that in the Bible? It's in the Bible, isn't it? Well, that's our subject at the end of the chapter. Dealing with the problem of bitterness. Elisha's first miracle is the same as Elijah's last. You see this overlap, this transition. He comes back to the Jordan, and now there's no Elijah there to do it for him. Now, some of you young people, you think you've got 40 years to get ready, because you look at the whoreheads here and you say, well, you know, they're in their 70s and 80s. We got a long time to go. I want to tell you something. If you look around your local church, you probably won't see but one or two people between you and those elders. Right? There's a whole missing generation. People in their 50s and 60s, I don't know what happened to them, but they're not there. And so we've got people in their 70s and 80s, and we've got people in their 30s and 40s, and there's nothing in between. If the Lord Jesus doesn't come, folks, I hope, you know, there are worse things than going to heaven. But if the Lord Jesus doesn't come in the next 10 years, most of the people in this crowd will be in heaven. Within 10 years. You do not have a lot of time to get ready. This idea of adolescence, you know, you can waste your life till you're 25, get over it. You cannot waste your time. You've got to get going. You've got to do double time because, quite frankly, if the Lord doesn't come back in the next few years, most of these people are gone. And you're going to be in the front line. There's nothing between you and those old-timers. You've got to get ready. So here's Elisha. Maybe he thought he had more time. He had 10 years. 10 years, that was it. From being called as a farm boy to being the spokesman for God in the land of Israel. Now that's doable, you know. The Apostle Paul came into the city of Ephesus. They were raw pagans, digging around in the entrails of chickens trying to figure out what the will of God was. He preached the gospel to them. Some of them got saved. He was there 2 years and left with a functioning assembly with elders in the local church. Wow. Now they weren't watching the Late Late Show. They were doing double time in the Word of God. They were serious about things. The idea that you have to be saved 50 years to be an elder in a local church, well, it may well be that because there are so many older Christians here, that may be the case. But in many of those early churches and many places around the world today, if you went to Romania and you saw the assemblies there, those assemblies are growing so fast, they don't have any time for elders to age for 40 years. These are young men who are exercised, who are in the Word of God. And we got to get over this idea that we can waste our lives until we're 25 or 30 years of age. We got to get started. You know, when a Jewish boy was 13, he became a man. There was none of this adolescent stuff. You were a child and you were a man. And you put away childish things and you get on with it. And this idea that we wait until people come back from university and settle down and get married and get a job and then we give them some serious job in the assembly, we got to get over it, folks. That is not the biblical pattern. And if we do that, we'll go down because we don't have the time for that. Well, I want to give you very briefly in closing five simple principles as Elisha comes to the city of Jericho, and some of the sons of the prophets live there, and they came out, and this is their assessment of the situation. Behold, I pray thee, verse 19. The situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is not, and the ground barren. Principle number one. It's possible for everything else to be pleasant, and for it to be bitter at the spring. I've sometimes been sitting at a dining room table. Everything's lovely. The food, beautiful fresh flowers on the table. The conversation is very nice. And then somebody says something wrong. They mention a name, perhaps. And all of a sudden, all of this bitterness spews out all over the table. So where'd that come from? It was there all the time, see? Perhaps hidden away with some foliage. You come to Jericho, the city of palm trees. Everything looks lovely, but the spring is bitter at the source. Oh, says the writer to the Hebrews, watch out. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up in your heart. It's easy enough to happen, isn't it? Somebody does something against me, and I sublimate it. I don't say anything, but I hold it against them. And it rots me. It suppurates within. And I never deal with it. And when I see the person, I avoid them. I cross over to the other side of the meeting. I go down the other aisle. And somebody says something nice about them, and it chafes me. It bothers me. Scripture says that the root of bitterness, if it's not dealt with, many are defiled. And we've seen that happen, haven't we? Whole local churches ruined by bitterness in one person's heart. Families destroyed. A woman who's bitter against her husband and her children end up learning to be rebels because their mother taught them how to do it. Or vice versa. Why, the New Testament tells us that husbands, be not bitter against your wives. It's there in the book, isn't it? Bitterness that springs up. It's possible for everything else to be pleasant, but at the spring, there is bitterness of soul. Notice number two. Bitterness will lead to barrenness. Verse 20. He said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein, and they brought it to him. Oh, pardon me, the end of verse 19. The ground is barren. You'll notice the marginal reading there. It causes to miscarry. In other words, they'd plant little trees, little fruit trees, and the blossoms would come out. Oh, it smells so good. This is lovely. We're going to have fruit. You can almost taste it. And then it starts to produce the fruit. But before the fruit ripens and comes to maturity, the thing shrivels up, drops off, and rots on the ground. Seen it happen? There's some bitterness there. And you try to do something for the Lord, and things seem to be going along, and then the thing evaporates. It just shrivels up and dies. You're working with some person, and then for some reason they sense there's a bitterness there, and they withdraw from you, because they don't want to be infected by it. And your ministry shrivels up in front of your eyes. Things look so hopeful, but then, you know, your children, they're starting to grow up, and there's some hope there, and then they turn sour, and you wonder what went wrong. In our family, I won't say who it was, but there was a couple, and when they came home from the meetings, they would have roast preacher for lunch. They talk about the Christians. See, now they were committed to the assembly, and they're still there, but all their kids are gone. They educated their children. Their children sat around the table and heard their parents run down the Christians and criticize the preacher. Pick at him. And they got bitter. And they left. And they'll never come back, I dare say, without some earthquake in their life. Because as far as they're concerned, they agree with their parents. God's people are a bunch of duds, a bunch of failures. Instead of speaking up things, they let that bitterness stir in their hearts, and many were defiled. Bitterness will lead to barrenness. Number three, you will have to go to the source to deal with the problem. No use putting a little window dressing around. No use trying to cover things up. Listen, folks, if there's bitterness, you've got to go back and deal with the problem. You can't just say, oh, well, never mind. Well, you've got to mind. You've got to deal with it. Because you won't just get over it. Don't let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart. Some years ago, I was in Prince Edward Island in Canada, and a brother called me up and said he'd like to take me out for lunch. What he really wanted to do was dump on me. I have that now and again. And we were driving along. It didn't take him 5 minutes to get into the conversation, and he told me the nasty things that some of the Christians had done to him. I said, well, if what you're telling me is true, brother, we know what those Christians ought to do. They ought to get right with their brethren. They ought to get right with the Lord. He says, yeah, that's what they ought to do. But I said, you know what you ought to do? He said, what's that? I don't think he was ready to hear this. I said, you ought not to let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart. He said, that's easy for you to say. I said, yeah, you're right. Watch, I'll say it again. Well, you know, whether it's easy for me to say or not, the fact is it's the truth. He said, well, yeah, how do I do that? Well, I said, it seems to me, you see, God is the heavenly gardener. My Father, said the Lord Jesus, is the husbandman. And he would be very ready to pull that thing out by the roots if you just stop digging about it and dunging it. You know, that's what we do. Every time we get half a chance, we cultivate the thing. If anybody will listen, we tell them the story all over, and the thing actually grows. The story grows. The problems grow. We can't, after a while, think of any good thing to say about those people. and the thing grows within us, and we feel it taking over our lives, and it sucks the life out of us. Not worth it. If we just take our hands off it, the Lord could remove the thing. He gives us some policy. He gives us some practice, doesn't he? He says, what you need to do is pray for them. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Maybe you have a valid case. Maybe they shouldn't have done that to you. Can you pray for them? You know, your first prayers will be pretty nasty. Lord, I am going to pray for this person. It's hard to think of anything good to say or to pray any blessing on them. But you know, if you can break through that and start to pray for their good, I don't know what it'll do to them, but it'll do something to you. It may not change them. Prayer doesn't always change things, but it does change us. But listen, here's what Elisha does. Some people say when you got a problem like this, what you need to do is pump it out. I spoke to a young woman who was heartbroken. She had had a problem against her father. She felt he wasn't there when she needed him. He was a doctor and he was an elder, and she felt a bit left out of all things. And she talked to a Christian psychiatrist. And he said, look, your father was a jerk. You tell him he was a jerk. Get it out. Dump it, you see? And her father eventually got over it, but there was a sore wound in that relationship. Some people say, no, don't pump it out. Just hold it in. Deal with it. Just hold it in. I tell you, it will ruin you. You try to pump it out, it'll ruin everything within 50 miles. You hold it in, it'll destroy you. What is the biblical answer? Well, says Elisha, you go get me a new cruse, put salt in it, and they brought it to him, and he went to the spring, and he cast in salt. Now, we've been thinking about this. The additive ministry of Elisha. You know somebody who's bitter? How can you help them? Every time you try to bring the subject up, whoop, all the bitterness comes out, and you feel defiled. Well, said Elisha, here's the secret. The salt, I think, speaks to us of the pervading and preserving influence of the promises of God. It's called the salt of the covenant. And to take that and to cast it in at the spring. Think of some good promises in the Word of God, some encouraging words. The Word of God has a life of its own. And if you know somebody who's bitter in your assembly, to be able to go to them and just put a little salt in. Put some promise in. Say, brother, I was thinking of this verse the other day. It was such an encouragement to me. And apply the Word of God to the problem. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, Christians fail us, it's true, but the Lord never fails us. That's salt, isn't it? The pervading influence of the Word of God applied to the problem. Listen to this word, brother. I'm determined to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed it to him who judges righteously. He didn't hold it in. He didn't blow it out. He handed it over to the Father and said, Father, you look after this for me. My Father, he's my credit agency. He looks after all my unpaid bills. And anybody who does anything against me, I don't try to set the record straight. I hand it over to him, and I let him look after it. That's a great way to live, isn't it? Like Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross, on one occasion she said some kind thing about a person, and her aide said, but don't you remember what that person said about you? Don't you remember what they did to you? And she said, I not only forget, I distinctly remember forgetting. To put it out of it, say, Lord, this is too big for me. I can't fix this problem. I can't change hearts. You look after it for me, Lord. And every time I find it growing up in my heart, say, Lord, I don't want this. This is yours. You look after this. Finally, you'll see that only the Lord can heal the waters. So the waters were healed, says verse 22. But it was the Lord who healed it, verse 21. Thus saith the Lord, I have healed the waters. Only the Lord can fix the problem. But I have the privilege of throwing in the salt. I can be part of the solution by casting in the salt. Let me finish with Hamilton Smith's words concerning the ministry of Elisha. Elisha returns to the land that Elijah had left. The curse was there. Widows are in need. Hunger and famine are in the land. Enemies oppose, and death is over all. Into this scene of sin and ruin, Elisha comes with power from on high to display in the midst of a dark world the grace of heaven that can meet the need of man. Thus, as Elisha passes on his way, the curse is removed. The needs of the widow are met. The barren becomes fruitful. The dead are raised. Evil is averted. The hungry are fed. The leper is healed. Enemies are defeated. And earth's famine yields before heaven's plenty. Would you like that kind of ministry? Well, here's one way you can begin. In dealing with the problem of bitterness, in your own heart, in the hearts of others, let's get to the promises of God. Let's claim them. Let's apply them, exhorting one another weekly. No, daily. We need each other. We need to have people come up to us and say, brother, sister, here's a verse that I think will encourage you. And throw in some salt, the covenant of God, the promises of God. And we'll discover that it'll sweeten our hearts and sweeten our ministry if we'll cast in the salt. We can't heal the bitterness. Only God can do that. But we have the privilege of working with Him and applying the promises of God to encourage and brighten and sweeten the hearts of God's people. Shall we pray? Now, Father, again, we ask you to take thy word. We all feel in our own hearts, we know that there are unpaid bills. There are things that have been done against us, and perhaps we hold hidden grudges. We hardly know they're there, but every once in a while it comes back to haunt us. Oh, God, help us to be clean before thee, to be honest with thee about these things, and say, Lord, I've just discovered how wicked my heart is. I've held this against this brother, this sister, the family, for years, some people who are actually dead and gone, and I still hold it against them. Oh, God, I want to be sweet again. I want my life to be fruitful again. I don't want to be a bad influence on others. So help me to lay claim to the promises, the sweet promises of God, to take advantage of thy word, and to be an influence for good in the lives of others. When I'm restored, to strengthen my brethren. We ask this as we give thanks for this wonderful example of the man Elisha, and pray, O God, that we might have additive ministries, look for ways to be a help to the hearts and lives of God's people. We ask in the Savior's name.
Number 4, just the verse and the chorus. Yesterday morning our brother said, we're not theorists. There is no value in us coming to listen to God's word and to simply be academic in this whole exercise. And when we hear a message on a very relevant topic like the one we've had this morning, I'm sure all of us can think of our personal and our assembly circumstances and realize the need to deal with some of these issues, especially the issue of bitterness in our own hearts against those that we have been trying to work and serve, perhaps, in our local church. And if the Lord touches our hearts in the ministry meetings, we're looking for results here as well as in the evening, and in our hearts, we sit quietly and say, Lord, help me to put this right. Help me to deal with this issue. And so this little chorus says, go through with God thy vows prepared. And often at the end of a ministry meeting, we resolve in our mind, we're going to deal with this, we're going to put it right, Lord, and we leave the meeting with that conviction, but sometimes we're just unable to carry it rightfully. May God help us to apply the teaching of His word to our lives. We'll stand and sing the first verse and chorus only, after which the meeting will be over.